Suppose I told you that Abraham Lincoln was actually born on Mars in the year 2273. That explains his greater height, you know, the lower gravity. And he used a time machine to insert himself into our timeline to correct it after interference from a race of mystical aliens. I know this because I've invented a clever machine that indicated disruptions in the time-space continuum centered around the town in which he was born. Now, I hope none of you believe that. But you have to stop and say, why not? What was wrong with that? Why in the world does that sound like ridiculous fantasy when other things don't? It's an important question. Before we get to that, though, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is continuing what Paul thought was his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, thinking that he would not be able to see them anymore after that. He thought he was going to Jerusalem to die. He might have, however, there are strong indications from history that he was able to visit Ephesus at least one more time. There are some things that are written in the epistles that indicate a sequence of events that doesn't fit with the timeline in Acts. So scholars believe that Paul was released from his first imprisonment and had an opportunity to travel around the Mediterranean world again, possibly making it all the way to Spain, and then a second imprisonment under Nero, then be martyred. So he is giving this farewell address, and so in this farewell address, he's going to tell them what's important. So down in verse 24 of Acts 20, he started already with the address that we talked about last week, talking about all the bonds and afflictions that awaited him in every town, and how even in the midst of that, he was faithful and he would finish the course. Verse 24 is a transition. It says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Yeshua to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." That's what he considered his mission to be, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He took it into lands that were hostile to it. He fought against opposition from the Gentiles, oppositions from the Jews, oppositions from all sorts of people, to testify solemnly of that gospel, namely that Yeshua died and rose again. In him we have that reconciliation between man and God. In him we have eternal life. He was testifying solemnly in all sorts of places. Verse 25, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." That was his thinking at the time. So like I said, he was probably incorrect. Scripture reports faithfully and inerrantly what occurred. It doesn't necessarily say that Paul was a prophet. And in this case, he was not a prophet because he got this part wrong, I think. However, in verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Not just preaching what was popular, not just preaching what was palatable to his culture, not sugarcoating it or watering it down to the point where it was no longer recognizable, but declared to them the whole purpose of God. Oh, I pray that we would have more people like Paul today. Today it's more like you judge success by how many people you have, how much money comes into your ministry, whether you're on TV or not. If you're on TV, who sponsors you, which channels you're on, woohoo, which radio stations you're on, all the rest of it. Some people who are on do testify solemnly to the whole gospel of God and give the whole purpose of God. Many don't. Many make it so pleasantly pie in the sky by and by. It's impossible not to feel good about yourself. The whole purpose of Scripture is not to make you feel better about yourself. In some ways, to make you feel awful about yourself, so that you would come on your knees to the mighty God, begging for His holiness, begging for His redemption, so that you might have that fellowship with Him. Paul did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God. I have seen churches where certain subjects were taboo. You didn't want to bring it up because you had this wealthy giver who was now living with someone, not his or her spouse. So goodness sakes, you had to be careful how you spoke about immorality. You had something else going on over there, so you had to be careful you don't speak about that. And goodness knows there was somebody in the back who was a newspaper reporter, so you certainly didn't want to talk about homosexuality in your message. And you had some people who were big givers to the church that you kind of wondered how they came upon that much money. So you had to be real careful when you talked about greed and corruption, because you didn't want to offend anyone. That's not declaring the whole purpose of God. It's declaring the whole purpose of God. Even with regard to the whole message of redemption itself. There was a conflict a number of years ago where one of the leaders of one of the large messianic organizations was approached by a reporter in Jerusalem who said, "Are you saying that Jews who don't believe in the Messiah are going to hell?" And he said something along the lines, "Well, that depends." And he waffled. He bobbed, he weaved, he juggled. Big controversy. Big controversy. Somebody came up to me. Some people have come to me and asked that question. I gulped hard and said, "Well, yeah, it's true. That is true. Yeshua is the only way. That's the whole purpose of God." Now, sometimes when you're talking to a friend, when you're talking to acquaintances, when you're invited to speak somewhere, sometimes you pray for God's guidance as to what they're ready to receive and what they're not. But that doesn't mean you agree with things that aren't true. That doesn't mean that you pat them on the back and say that's okay when the subject comes up. That means you hold your ground. If the subject comes up, you declare the whole purpose of God, not just partially, in order to gain influence. Verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and all for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." Right? That's a rather precious price. It's like being entrusted with this vase, this priceless vase by a rich man, saying, "Here, you carry this to such and such a place. You be careful with that, because it's a very precious thing. It was bought with a very precious price." They tell you the guy spent $10 million for it. You carry it very carefully. I would wrap that thing in so much foam, it wouldn't even fit in my car anymore. But here we're talking about the church of God. It's a precious thing. Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Be on the alert. Be a watchman. Watch out for the flock. Well, how did things go after Paul's time, you might ask. Well, in Revelation, it does talk about the Ephesians testing those who claim to be apostles but were not. But some of the other things, I'm reading from a document entitled Major Christian Heresies from a gentleman named Jordan. And I'm just going to summarize some of the things that came out. I've seen in other places, but at least he puts them in order. There's Marcionism, M-A-R-C-I-O-N-I-S-M, which taught, this came out around 85 A.D. to 160 A.D. The wrathful and warlike God of the Old Testament, this is what they taught, is a different God from the just and forgiving God of the New Testament, who on discovering human suffering appeared as Yeshua the Messiah to bring salvation. The Old Testament is irrelevant, and the New Testament, only parts of Luke and parts of the Pauline letters are authentic. We can go on and on about why this is heretical, but some of these things have resurrected again today, haven't they? I mean, some of the people, although they don't quite go this far, you hear frequently, they say, well, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament, well, that's a God of love. But aren't we talking the same God here? And that's when they shuffle and mumble and say, well, yeah, and that's why. So, but that really has come back. Gnosticism, we hear a lot about Gnosticism. Full-blown Gnosticism really didn't come about until the 2nd century, but some of the roots of it were being laid in Paul's time. Gnosticism teaches that our world was created not by the true God, but by a lesser one, the Demiurge, a kind of divine craftsman whose creation of the mundane world was essentially something of a mistake. Humans have a spark of divinity, however. The realm of the true God is concealed from humans, but there is secret knowledge which can enable some human souls to return to it. Of course, the people who are the leaders of this movement think that they themselves are the ones. The knowledge was secretly transmitted by Jesus to the select few. Public rituals, unfortunately, have little utility. Gnosticism. Manichaeism was in the 3rd century, which said that the world is caught in a conflict between the forces of good and evil, led by two gods, a conflict which has existed since the beginning of time. This seems to have, although we look at it and chuckle, that seems to be what some people are subconsciously thinking or teaching nowadays. They seem to elevate the devil to the same level as God, and that just is not true. An Arianism that said that Yeshua was different from God and secondary to him. And that certainly, we see that a lot today. See that even in the Messianic movement, that they would say that Yeshua is not divine. And it's come about today, particularly in the, you know, in the mainline churches. But you also see the Messianic congregations coming out of Judaism. It's very difficult for people to grasp that. It's difficult for people who aren't coming out of Judaism to grasp that concept, but it's just a tough one. Pelagianism was in the 5th century, said that the sin of Adam affected only Adam, not all humanity. Every individual is born innocent, but is free to choose to perform good or evil deeds. This choosing to behave virtuously will earn one spiritual salvation. We are saved or condemned by our own choices, not by choices made by Adam. And Arianism, or Pelagianism, although it was not exactly put that way, it's something that we see a lot today. I mean, isn't that what the American standard religion is really all about? That men and women are generally good people, and that all you need to do is be a little bit, you need to be not bad, unbad, in order to get to heaven. You don't have to be righteous, you just have to be unbad. Because if you're bad, you're going to hell. But if you're unbad, you're not. So basically, you have to be really bad not to go to heaven. So if you're unbad, you go to heaven. And that's really what the tenor of our time is. And it finds its way in all sorts of mainstream thinking. And I can go on and on with some of this stuff. And we, of course, see even nuttier stuff come around today. We see stuff that really takes root. Like I said before, one great blessing today, but it's also a great problem, is the internet. Even 20, 30 years ago, if someone had something bizarre to teach, like when I was in college, the Children of God were popular. They were kind of a strange group. But they would send people onto college campuses to hand out pamphlets, as well as the Krishna movement. The Krishna movement was there on campus. You would be walking around, and you would run into one of these people that would be handing out stuff and trying to sell you books and paraphernalia and all kinds of stuff on campus. Nowadays, you don't even have to go on campus. You just have to put up a website. I could put up a website about Abraham Lincoln being a Martian and see how many hits I get. I wonder if it might actually become a very popular site, because it's bizarre enough that people would want to see it. It seems like the most bizarre and peculiar the things are, the more bizarre and peculiar they are, the more people enjoy reading it, and the more popular it becomes. The sound things don't really tend to make the rounds, but other things do. And the Messianic movement, part of the issues that we have in Messianic congregations is that the main main Messianic organizations, the UMJC and the MJAA, do not really have a doctrinal requirement, at least not a very strong one. I don't think they have any really doctrinal statement that you have to believe in, or you have to adhere to in order to be a member of those organizations. So you can have some pretty strange stuff. You know, I guess I'm still part of an organization, although it hasn't been doing very much lately, called the Association of Messianic Congregations, that one of the things that we are interested in is trying to get more doctrinal purity into the Messianic congregation, to try to get some people bond together who would agree to some doctrinal issues. And so if you walked into an AMC congregation, you'd have a pretty good idea of what was being taught there, as opposed to some of this other stuff. Because believe me, we've seen some really interesting stuff that we've had to ask people to leave because of what they're teaching. Stan Telchin, who recently passed away, but he was one of the really foundation of Messianic Jewish thinking. He wrote the books Abandoned and Betrayed that were really effective for Jewish evangelism, that he basically walked away from the Messianic movement. He said, this stuff's too nuts for me. It's just not sound at all. I just have to walk away from this because of what people are thinking and what people are teaching. It's just too crazy. That is just not there. And we have all sorts of other groups that now are calling themselves Messianic, so that even reading some newspaper articles and things about Messianic congregations, they are including things that are not part of the original thinking of Messianic congregations. Things like the Sacred Name movement and the Hebraic Roots movement and things like that, which have some really doctrinal quirks to them, which was not where the Messianic movement started. The Messianic movement was started as a way for Jewish people to express their Jewishness and to invite Gentiles who are interested in understanding the Jewish way of thinking to participate as full-fledged members. But some of these other things are not like that at all. So how do we judge some of these things? What's wrong with my Abraham Lincoln story? And in order to do that, you have to deal with a couple of big words which just really describe common sense. The big words are epistemology and hermeneutics. They are definitely more than 10-cent words. But epistemology simply means the theory of knowledge. It is the study of knowledge. It is how we know what we know. How do we know that Abraham, or how do we believe that Abraham Lincoln was not born on Mars? He was born, I believe, in Illinois. Anyway, he was not born on Mars. So how do we know that he was born in Illinois? Well, there's historical records. There's, birth records. There are testimony of eyewitnesses from the time. Nobody questioned the fact that he was born in Illinois, that there is, even though it is possible that he was born on Mars, in 2273, if you are to make an extreme statement like that, you need to have overwhelming evidence. You need to have overwhelming evidence. You can't just make that you can't just walk out on thin ice. You might say, of course, that makes perfect sense, but sometimes those things are couched in such a way that stories get passed on. Suppose instead you were part of a culture or a town or a culture that for years had taught that Abraham Lincoln was born on Mars in 2273. That's all you'd ever heard when you were growing up. That's what you believe. And so I could show you the evidence from Illinois, from his birth certificate, and say, well, somebody faked that. You know, so you got a lot of work to do in order to bring somebody around. You might think that's extreme, but here's an example of something in the Messianic community going around. And something that we just studied in the Book of Acts at Jerusalem Council that said that Gentiles are not to be circumcised. And circumcision opens up this idea of, you know, if you're not circumcised in those days, you were shut out from all of Jewish practice. You couldn't be in the temple. You couldn't offer sacrifices. You couldn't partake of the Passover. You couldn't do anything. So that was a radical concept coming out of Jerusalem Council, saying that the believers were not, that Gentiles were not to be circumcised. Period. However, it says not to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. Well, okay. People were not asking people to be circumcised. Other cultures of that time circumcised. And even nowadays, the Islamic world circumcises their children. So that would mean nothing to the people of that time. But I had somebody come up to me and say this, and I actually looked it up. But this goes around the Messianic circles and say, oh, no, 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 no. You see, this was about ritual circumcision with flint knives. And what the Jerusalem Council was saying was that Gentile believers who were circumcised, but not with flint knives, but just with steel knives, could still participate in Jewish customs. They didn't have to go back and be re-circumcised by flint knives, because that was what was being talked about in the Jerusalem Council. And that's not just one person. That really goes around. I think this Hebraic Roots has that piece knocking around a little bit. And you kind of stop and say, okay, once again, now, it might be possible, but you look at epistemology. How do we know what we know about that interpretation of Scripture? Well, the interpretation of Scripture saying that uncircumcised was uncircumcised is that nowhere in the New Covenant is anything said about flint knives. Paul makes a distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised. He doesn't make a distinction between circumcised with flint knives, circumcised with non-flint knives, and uncircumcised. He talks about Gentiles versus circumcised, nothing in between. So there's lots of different ways why that interpretation is just, well, hokum. But yet, the flint knife story makes the rounds. When it makes the rounds enough, people start going for it. People say, oh, that's deep, that's deep. I never heard that before. That's deep. Well, maybe you never heard it before because somebody made it up. It's new. It's a story. It's a fabrication. It's a fantasy. That's why you never heard it before. It's brand new. That doesn't make it right. That doesn't make it good. Epistemology says, you look at Scripture, in a lot of ways, the way you look at other books. When you open up the newspaper and it says thunderstorms are expected tomorrow, you don't say to yourself, ooh, that means that Turkey is going to enter the conflict in Ukraine. What? Well, yeah, thunderstorms. That's symbolic of warfare. And in this part of the world, thunderstorms come from the west. So that means that there's trouble coming from west to east. So that means that the storm is going to come from Turkey and it's going to go into Ukraine. You don't look at the newspaper that way. So you shouldn't look at Scripture that way. And so common sense, hermeneutics means you look at Scripture like you look at any other book. in interpreting it. And that's this thing called Cooper's Golden Rule, which Cooper himself didn't follow, which is funny. I read up on Cooper a little bit, that he went off into the weeds and all sorts of bizarre stuff. That if he followed his own advice, he wouldn't have gotten there. But Cooper's Golden Rule says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. In other words, when it says in Scripture that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, that means, actually he left Ur, that means that if you went back in Abraham Lincoln's time capsule and you had a recording device with you, you could have hid somewhere and filmed him walking out of Ur. You could have seen it. Noah's Ark. You probably needed to bring a raft with you or something rather strong, but you could have then floated and witnessed it. It wasn't symbolic. It wasn't a myth. It wasn't a clever story. It wasn't allegorical. It was something that was actually real. Israel, the Jewish people leaving Egypt in one day, literal. Many Jews nowadays, I'd say the vast majority of Jews don't believe that. Passover, they celebrate as tradition, but you start talking about what you believe, whether it actually happened or not, and then you get the, on the one hand, on the other, you're right, you don't believe it, just be honest. But, once again, get in that time capsule. Good old Abe, wind up in ancient Egypt. Pull out your recording device. You can record them leaving. You could interview some people leaving, find out why they're leaving, what they're doing, what they're hoping for. And I'll tell you, they're heading for the promised land. Literal. Apply that to our Acts passage when it talks about Gentiles not being circumcised. It means Gentiles shouldn't be circumcised. You can stop right there. You don't have to go digging for some deeper meaning. The plain sense about Abraham Lincoln's life was that he was born in where he said he was, when he said he was. There's documents to back it up. If someone claims to know of something or some little factoid that turns Scripture on its head, don't just take it at face value. I don't care if there's 50,000 websites out there that link to it and quote it and carry it. It's kind of like that snowball going down the hill. Dum, 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 dum. It's, you know, this huge thing. There's a TV commercial about that. The guy's driving his car. He stops it. The guy who takes his parking place is driving along the hill, so he takes his little snowball and rolls it down the hill, and by the time it hits the bottom of the hill, it's about 30 feet wide, and it just takes out that other car. A lot of these things are like these snowballs. They take on a life of their own after a while. I wish there were other things that took on a life of their own, but usually it's the bad things that take on a life of their own, and the good things that you have to push and prod and push up the hill instead of let it roll down the hill. But these things take on a life of their own, and you have to just say, whoa, let's just stop a minute and say, okay, where'd that come from? I mean, there's all sorts of Narishkeit and Meshigas going around, ideas like there is something called British Israelism that became part of Armstrongism, and it is now finding new life in some of these groups that are call themselves messianic. It's, I think the Hebraic roots embraces this, or some of the teachers of it do, and this is this idea that the Jews are not the Jews. The Jews are not Israel. That the Jews nowadays are actually these Europeans who took on the mantle of Judaism in the Middle Ages, and really the ancient Jews really Armstrongism said that they migrated into Britain. So the British are actually the Jews, and the Jews are actually the Eastern Europeans, and so there you go. Of course, it's totally ridiculous, but lots of people swallow this kind of malarkey because, I don't know, you just stop and think. Nowadays we have genetic testing that we can take a look, and really Jews and the people of the Middle East, because of the fact that a lot of the people in the Middle East arose from Abraham's seed, you know, Ishmael and others of his descendants, that there's close enough genetic similarities that you can really tell when somebody's Middle Eastern or not. And surprise, surprise, a lot of Jews have Middle Eastern lineage. And so it's not the case that you have these usurpers that took over Judaism in Eastern Europe, but you do have Jewish heritage, Middle Eastern heritage in a lot of Jews. Not all. I mean, the past has been checkered, so not all, but a goody portion. So we can check. But yet still people swallow this stuff. They still go along with this. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. Absolutely important. You can, it's like those ransom notes that you see, that you used to see, that were cut out of newspapers. We don't see that very much nowadays because people just go to their inkjet printers. You can print anything you want, and nobody can. And it's very hard to trace. But it used to be in the old days, rather than handwriting a note, and because typewriters had their own, you know, the keys had their own particular characteristics, people instead would cut up the newspapers and tape them together. You can make a ransom note say anything by cutting up newspapers, or you can make Scripture say anything if you cut out pieces of it, tape it together. And too many people, you look at their look at websites, and you look at their doctrinal statements, and it looks like one of those ransom notes, that it's pieces of Scripture just cut out and pasted together, and you can make that say anything you want. That's why I'm a big fan of book studies, because in a book study you get the context. Without the context, you got nothing. Somebody said, a verse without context is a pretext. So you have to ask yourself, well, who is this addressed to? One of my favorites is the New Covenant, where Yeshua told his disciples before Passover, loose the colt. Does that mean that we as believers need to go around the releasing horses? Is our commandment to break into barns? Let the horses go free. Free the horses! Is that our cry? No, that was for that one person at that one time. So you have to get an understanding. And people disagree about some of the things, about who it was for and why it was issued. But context helps you understand that. Like we saw today in our verse, in our passage that we looked at in Acts, where Paul said that I shall not see your face again. He's wrong. He was not given any great prophetic word. Luke was recording his sermon. Luke recorded his sermon faithfully. Paul was wrong, and we know that. Well, we suspect that strongly. Can't say we know that. Beware of those who proof text their way through Scripture. Proof texting is that idea of taking these texts and this means that, and oh, this means that, oh, this means that, oh, okay, I wanted to say this, so we'll put them together. Oh, there we go. And this is especially for the Messianic movement. Don't throw away church doctrine because it came out of the church. That's true of some people in the movement. I don't think anybody here this morning is guilty of that, but I had somebody come here one morning, and I guess a year or two ago, and he wanted something fresh and new, and he was very anti-church doctrine. He was a visitor. And he was shocked that I told him that, well, you know, that should be our first stop. His understanding what the scholarship of that went before us had to say. Did they have some biases that were preventing them from seeing the truth, or is it that it is our desire to see something that's not there? I laugh when I see people who have studied, who have had a year or two of Greek or Hebrew, trying to come up with these doctrines that are opposed to, or the interpretations of passages that are opposed to things that mighty men like Robertson or Driver and Briggs and all the rest of them that have devoted their lives to scholarship of Greek and Hebrew and written their interpretations of things. I mean, Robertson literally wrote the book on the grammar of the Greek New Testament, and to argue with his interpretation of a passage or his translation of a passage because you had 2 years of Greek, it's astounding, and not in a good way. Not in a good way. It's astounding, like, you know, having a a coffee pot explode at work or something, and that kind of astounding. It's astounding in a bad way. Sometimes, like I said, you have to be careful because of their biases. Like I brought up before, most of the commentators I read in order to really understand some of the thinking on a passage were written at least 100 years ago, some of them longer. And their concept of prophecy is all messed up. Because they really are not following Cooper's golden rule. Because their own preconceptions got in the way. They would say, well, okay, the passage says Israel. Can't mean Israel. Because in their time, the Jewish people were a bunch of destitute farmers running from soldiers. And so they read these prophecies about the nation of Israel and say, oh, that's ridiculous. That must mean the church. Yeah. Israel must mean the church. No, it says Israel. Just cross that out. It says Israel, but we're thinking church. Now in our day, someday we might meet those men and women in heaven and say, hey, what do you think about those that commentary on Isaiah you wrote? And they're probably say, oh, I'm another one to tell me about that. No, because they're wrong. And sometimes some of the church thinking and some of the commentators had their own biases. But there has to be a strong reason for us to think that. Like, for example, Israel existing when they said it wouldn't be. And not just to throw everything away and go, poo-poo, oh, that's for the church. And we don't believe in, we're messianic, we're not in the church, so we're going to reject that. You know, like Groucho Marx and one of the Marx Brothers movies sang a song, I think it was Horse Feathers. Everything you say, I reject it. Everything you say, I'm against it. It's sort of like the messianic, some messianic members' approach to church doctrines. Whatever you say, I'm against it. And that's not the way we should look at it, that the vast majority of scholarship from people who respect the Word of God and its integrity. I have to put that because there's the church and then there's the apostate church. But the church that, you know, the group of men and women that respect and love the Scripture and believe that they are true, their writings need to be respected, if not always accepted at face value. Brought a couple books in with me, Show and Tell. Excellent book. Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson. As usual, I don't know if it's still in print. It sat on my shelf for a long time, but it's a well-read book. He goes through all the different possible fallacies of the way people murder Scripture. And even nowadays, when I read some of his websites, I talk to myself and say, oh, okay, that's a word study fallacy. So he's got like word study fallacies, grammatical fallacies, logical fallacies, presuppositional and historical fallacies are the things that he looks at. And he goes through all the examples of them from the cults, the way they use it or misuse it. And he goes through some of the reasons to take these with a grain of salt. Another way, another interesting book is Scripture Twisting, 20 Ways the Cults Misread the Bible by James W. Shire. And this deals with people who take these bizarre things, and it seems like, you know, they take scriptures and back it up, and these scriptures are flying at you, and you stop and say, whoa, it all sounds so reasonable. What's going on here? Well, it's scripture twisting. It's a way of taking scripture and just turning it a little bit, and then taking another verse and turning it a little bit, and then putting it together, and now instead of being straight, you're crooked. And just some of the techniques that are used and how to spot them when they happen and how to deal with them. Sometimes after a while you start developing borrow from the comic books, a spidey sense, so that your back of your neck starts to tingle a little bit when you read some of these websites. You say, something here just doesn't seem quite right. And as you get deeper in it, you got to be careful when people are evasive about their doctrine. When they're evasive about their doctrine, it's probably because they don't want to tell you what it is. If you have to dig down 14 layers in their website to find out what their doctrine is, or when you get there, it's ambiguous that you can't really find out about what they think. I mean, people in ministries know what the issues are. You can kind of read the back of our bulletin, and I tried to hit the major topics. People know what the major topics are. You know, redemption, nature of God, nature of Yeshua, what it means, salvation means, what scripture means. Yeah. You get those main topics, and usually when you find a website of people who are straight down the line, you can get to a nice succinct summary. They give you this, their doctrinal statement. It takes maybe, you know, you have to scroll maybe once to get to the bottom of it, and you can get a pretty clear sense of where they are. Some of these other sites, you know, you get to their other. I'm not saying that all sites like this are bad, but most sites that are bad are like this, where you get to their doctrinal statement and you are find yourself tied into knots, and you get to the bottom and you say, wow, that was a lot of words, but I wonder what they mean, because they just take you around and around in circles and don't really come down on the essential issues to tell you in straightforward, easy to understand language what they believe. I don't want to hear, you know, a 14,000 word essay on the nature of light. I just want to know what you believe about God. So, savage wolves. Savage wolves come in and they're after the flock. They're after us. They're after you. They're after me. He wants to join them. Energized by the devil's forces himself to distract us from the truth. Energized by sinful men who want to use us for their own purposes. And they're prowling. They say people arise from their own midst. People get deceived. People start believing funny things. They want to tell other people about it. Kind of rein them in. They pull them in. You say, come on down. Come on. Down here. Come on. Come on. Back to earth. There are all things we have to be on our guard against. Just as Paul was on the guard in the first century, the battle has not been won. The battle is still raging. If anything, it is more intense nowadays, as we have less and less people who know and understand the truth, so that we have more and more work to do to save people from believing in lies, in strange things, things that will ruin them, things that will destroy them. If we love them, we'll try to pull them out, no matter what happens to us. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, give us boldness, give us wisdom, as we deal with people all around us that believe really bizarre things and aren't shy to tell us about it. Give us the words to say and the courage to say them, that we might be able to be faithful, to not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God, no matter what the repercussions to us, that we might be able to be faithful subjects in your kingdom, and that we might have your continuing sanctification in our own lives, not for our own sakes, but for your glory and that of our Messiah, Yeshua.